Our text this morning is from 1 Corinthians verses 10 through 25, and as you will see, it's actually a fairly rich passage, and I think under the circumstances this weekend, it merits our considering it twice, as Jonathan indicated, focusing this morning on how foolish the Christian message actually appears to those who do not embrace it, and then focusing tonight on how foolish proclamation seems to those who do not believe the substance thereof. So we'll give our attention to both, and I'll be reading together beginning at verse 10 and running through verse 25. Hear God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me from Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You can learn a lot about people by their prayers. What do we pray for? What concerns do we have? One aspect of their prayers that says a great deal about us is what we give thanks for. Many people have observed in the Christian tradition that a grateful heart is a gracious heart, a heart touched by God's grace, and that one of the surest bellwethers of our health spiritually is the ease with which we gladly offer thanks to God. A grace-filled Christian is a thankful Christian. And people who are quick to offer thanks to God are ordinarily in a fairly healthy moment. By contrast, when we're anxious and worried, we're probably less grace-filled at that moment. Eight times in Paul's letters, he records thanksgivings that he had. Ordinarily, those thanksgivings are thanks for the progress of the gospel in the churches that he writes his letters to. So he'll quite often say, I thank God for you in every remembrance I have of you, making mention of you in my prayers, this sort of a thing. The most curious of the eight Pauline thanksgivings is the one before us today. This is the oddest of all of his thanksgivings, because Paul says here that he is thankful that he didn't baptize anyone. And then almost as an afterthought, he remembers parenthetically, oh, I suppose I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Other than that, I don't recall baptizing anyone. Well, that's kind of funny. I don't know how Jonathan feels, or Tim, or other ministers in the area, but I never really objected to baptizing in the 9 years that I pastored in my church. I sort of liked the event. Right? You get to welcome someone into the visible communion of Christ, and his minister, you pour the waters of baptism, signifying the pardon for sins. So I've always regarded baptism to be sort of a pleasant part of the Christian experience, and never would have thought I would have said, well, boy, am I glad I got that over with. In fact, 18 months ago, our older daughter and her husband presented the first grandchild to us, and the Methodist pastor of their church was kind enough to invite me to join them in Pittsburgh the next day to baptize my grandson. So at a certain point, I got to baptize our little grandson, Tripp, and I was quite happy to do it. So isn't it odd that Paul says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize anyone, right? I'm sort of thankful for the ones I did. So it's an odd way to start the whole passage, it seems to me. It's a curious, curious thing. I want to say a few things about this curious passage. And I'd like to say a word about its context, and then focus on two things, two expressions Paul uses here that I think we need to wrestle with to understand the text. One of those expressions is the word of the cross, and the other is the word folly or foolishness. I want to wrestle with those and maybe make a qualification later. You'll note contextually that the Corinthians are very divided. And as is true of divisive people, it doesn't take much to make them divisive, right? So there are things that would divide people, that would separate humans from one another. I think those of us who have faith are different than those who do not, for instance. That's kind of a difference. And there's very little that can be done to completely bridge that difference. It's a very important difference, it seems to me. But then there are people who sort of look for a reason to have a difference. And so in the Corinthians' case, they're sort of picking their favorite ministers and apostles. I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And the really pious ones say, I follow Christ. Right? And then they trump everyone else, right? Because they don't follow the others, but they follow Christ. And so the context here is an enormous amount of polarizing and division in the church. And in that context, you see, Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize a lot of you, because that would have just strengthened the Paul party, right? We were the ones baptized by Paul. We were the ones baptized by this. And so Paul's actually grateful in this context that he didn't baptize many Corinthians, because it probably would have just created another Corinthian source of division. So it's a strange thing that he does. So he moves on to say what he is grateful for, because he says, God did not send me to baptize. That wasn't his fundamental purpose. Paul moved around from churches after he planted them. And so he didn't do all of the pastoral duties for a long time, maybe at Ephesus for a while, but normally he was traveling. And so he spent more of his life preaching than he did baptizing, as it were. And he says, I'm grateful that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So you'll note then that he refers to the apostolic message as the word of the cross. The word of the cross. Later he will say to the Corinthians in chapter 15, when I came to you, I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that he was raised 3 days later according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. So there also, he says, the primary reality of the gospel is that it is a message of the cross. Now, of course, the Bible is a large book, and there are many, many truths in it. They are not equally important, nor are those truths equally central to the Christian faith. But Paul describes the apostolic message as the message of the cross, or the word of the cross, because it's so important that we recognize that Christ died for our sins. So Paul is not saying there aren't other important truths, but he is saying that they are clustered like a solar system around a sun, and they are each held together by this great body that pulls them all towards one another. And I've been surprised since thinking about 1 Corinthians 1 for a number of years off and on. I've been surprised how often my ears perk up to hear someone say that something else is central to Christianity. If you start listening for it, you will notice it too, and you won't always be gratified. So maybe I shouldn't even urge you to do it. But I heard too, just in the last 6 or 7 months, one of them said in a Christian publication recently, our faith is based on a book. Our faith is based on a book. And I thought, no, it's based upon a dying and rising Redeemer. And while some of those very books were being written in the apostolic generation, there was not yet this book. But there was apostolic preaching and the apostles, beginning in Jerusalem and moving through Samaria to the ends of the earth, proclaimed that Christ had died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And our faith is based on that reality. And it is today when a missionary goes to an oral culture whose language has never been written. They don't even have a book because they don't have writing. But they have apostolic preaching of the cross. And they tell the message that the Son of God, the last Adam, came into the world to suffer and die where sinners ought to have died, to pay the penalty for their sins. And God vindicated and justified him by resurrection and will vindicate and justify all who belong to that Christ by faith. So our faith is based upon what Christ Jesus did on his cross and 3 days later when he vanquished the tomb. It may be recorded for us in our language in a book, but what our faith is based upon is not a book, but events. And then I read, shortly after seeing that surprising statement, I read someone discussing the realities of a biblical view of human reproductive sexuality, which is, of course, in our particular moment, a very important topic. It was always an important topic. The first command God ever gave the human race was so important, he used two synonyms for the command, didn't he? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And if we didn't read carefully Genesis 1 in the next chapter, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is surprisingly copulatory for a religious book to say such things right off the bat, isn't it? It's part of our image as bearers of the divine image that we are male and female, and as he is author of life, we are permitted quite often, even in this fallen world, to bring new life into the world. It's wonderful truth, but it's not the gospel. And someone's referring to this important reality said, this biblical doctrine of reproductive sexuality is the essence of the gospel. I thought, well, it was a truth revealed before the fall when there was no need for a gospel. There were no sinners whose sins needed to be pardoned. It's a great truth of God's created order, and it doesn't say a word about his redemptive order, right? So if you listen for it, you'll find that not everyone is equally careful with Paul to say, there is one thing that holds our Christian faith together, and that is the dying and rising Redeemer. That's what is the essence of the Christian religion. Who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, Romans 4 says. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. He was raised 3 days later according to the scriptures and was seen. That is the essence of our Christian gospel. It is the word of a cross. That is to say, there is something ugly about our religion, isn't it? It is ugly that Judas betrayed Christ, that Peter denied him, that Pilate unjustly found him guilty, that the Jews and Romans collaborated to crucify him. And that it is part of God's order suggests there is something ugly about Gordon's sin that required such an ugly solution to it. So it either says something ugly about Peter or Pilate or Judas, or worse, something ugly about me. It is not a pleasant religion, is it? At its center is a death, and a horrible death at that, a public and shameful death. And Paul says about this word of the cross that it is folly to those who are perishing. Folly is a little bit of a tough word to translate. Folly and foolish can mean kind of trite stuff. We say, oh, he's a foolish boy. We can't get him to make his bed in the mornings, something like that, right? And when David Wells was giving the Gaffin lectures at Westminster a few years ago, he had a few words to say about 1 Corinthians. And he suggested that in our 21st century ears, perhaps we have to say something like, it seems stupid or crazy, right? Catches the force of Moria here better than merely the word folly, I suppose. And so it just seems crazy to an unbelieving person. And I think it really does. It seems just crazy. In other words, the gospel message is not what most people think religion should do and say. It's unbecoming. It's kind of kooky. It's kind of crazy. And so the part of the reason is that the gospel and the wisdom behind it is so different than human wisdom. It's very, very different than the wisdom of the world. And so what happens is the gospel comes into the world, the gospel message, and says, if this seems crazy to you, it either is crazy or you are. Right? Right? If it seems crazy, it either is crazy or you're crazy. And he doesn't back down from this. He actually develops it again and again in this passage, doesn't he? Paul was aware with Solomon that there is a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death, right? There's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death. That there is a human way of looking at things, isn't there? And it leads to death. And so that human way is always a false counterfeit wisdom to God's wisdom, which is different than that. The contest between Paul and the Corinthians that goes throughout this letter and the next one over whether he's a true apostle bringing the true message or not is really a contest between human wisdom and divine wisdom. If you look for it, you just see it in there all along. I'll just read a couple without comment on just the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians here, how often it pops in. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. When I came to you, chapter 2, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. For our boast is this, a testimony of our conscience, that the way we behaved in the world was simplicity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, supremely towards you. The natural person does not accept the things of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Once you start looking for it, the contest of what is wise and what is foolish runs right throughout the letter. And so Paul says early on, let's face it. There's one party that thinks the other party's crazy, and there's another party that thinks this party is crazy. And what we have is a contest for who is and who isn't crazy. That's really what we have. Now, that's dolling it up a little and making it sound nicer than it is, but I'm afraid that's what it is. And the reason it's so crazy is this. What the human thinks religion is getting a little divine help from time to time. All human religion says, basically, we've got a pretty good sense of what life is about. We know what we're about. We have pretty noble impulses and goals. And we just need a little help every now and then from beings who are a little more powerful than we are. We don't need anyone to die. We're mortal, but we don't need any more of that. Right? We've got plenty of that already. And so the message of Christ's crucifixion is that whatever our problem actually is, it requires a horrible remedy to fix it. A horrible, horrible remedy. For an innocent to perish for the wicked is great news for the wicked, but it's humbling news for the wicked, because it says the wicked cannot escape the judgment of God apart from such an expensive solution. And so it always confronts us, the gospel does, in a basic sense of self-sufficiency, and says, you aren't. You are lost, and so lost that only the perishing of this one holy Son of God could possibly reconcile you to Him. Nothing else in your power to do could possibly do it. And this seems crazy to self-sufficient people. Right? Probably crazier to Americans than any. Because when we first got here in our colonies, there was a decent amount of land away from the Chesapeake Bay and the Atlantic Ocean. We're in it today. Right? And what we needed is people who could swing an axe. We needed good, hard-working, practical people. That's why Tocqueville, when he first wrote about democracy in America, he was the coiner of the expression exceptional regarding the Americans, but he meant it negatively. He said the Americans are an exceptional people in the sense that they care not for the fine arts or for science, general learning, but only for the practical arts, right? They wanted people who could swing an axe, blaze a trail, clear a forest and plant farmland, and move west, eventually to the Pacific Ocean. And so Americans have a strong can-do attitude. And then they come into confrontation with the gospel, and it says you cannot do anything about your lost condition. You cannot atone for one of your sins, and you certainly cannot atone for all of them. And so it's not a religion that says we basically know what's right and need a little help from some deity to help us do it. It's a religion that says your very sense of what is right is wrong. It's crazy religion. And so it always comes to us that way as a contest for what is really wise and what is really not. And that's why it is so difficult, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, to have anything to do with it. You'll note, however, that when Paul says that this word of the cross is folly, that it seems crazy, it doesn't seem crazy to everybody. He says it seems crazy to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God, right? And so there's contesting views about this crazy thing. Some think it's crazy in the sense that it can't possibly be that we are so lost that God's Holy Son has to die in our place. And others say it does seem crazy that the innocent would perish for the wicked. But I think it's true. And it's the best crazy on this planet. It's the best of all newses we could ever hear, isn't it? And so what happens is the gospel, by challenging our sense of what's crazy and what's wise, actually ends up converting us to a new way of viewing what is crazy and what is wise. What is crazy is for a sinner to think he can do anything to atone for his sins, because he brings his sins in sinful hands, with a sinful heart, with a sinful prayer to a holy God, and everything he brings to him is already under the judgment of God. And so the only thing a right-minded sinner can say is, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Right? That's all we can bring. We bring ourselves and all of our hopelessness, our helplessness, our sinfulness, and simply say, if that Redeemer's death isn't good for sinners, then I will perish, and deservedly so. But I believe his death does adequately cover the sins of sinners. I put all my eggs in that basket, and that's where the matter rests, right? And so now what's crazy, right? We say, now what's crazy? So it's really, really fascinating that to some people, a message that once seemed crazy seems less and less crazy every day, right? We grow from being a young Christian to saying, I'm a little nervous about my Christian faith. It seems crazy to some of my friends. And we get to where after a while we're boasting in how crazy it is. I say to my unbelieving friends in New Hampshire that I go back and hike with sometimes, I say, I know this sounds crazy to you, Morgan, but, right? Or Willie, I know it seems crazy, but I believe this, right? And I just tell them that. I know it seems crazy. I don't hide from it. Years ago, I was afraid my unbelieving friends would find that I was a Christian and they'd think it's the craziest thing in the world. Now I want them to know I believe the craziest thing in the world because I want them to believe it too, right? I want them to believe it too. And so I don't try to hide how crazy it seems that we can do nothing to appease God's wrath. The message of the cross will always appear crazy to those who are perishing. To those who are unreconciled to God, the gospel is just too insulting. It says too much that's candid about our sin. It says too much that's candid about our hopelessness. And we find it offensive as self-sufficient people that it tells us the kinds of things that it does. And so the wisdom of those who are perishing will always be contrary to the wisdom of those who are being saved. You and I should not be surprised by it. Paul was rather bold about saying so, right? We should expect others around us to think we're crazy for believing such a crazy thing. So it will always be that way. Don't be surprised by the difference. The word of the cross is also never additive. It's always subtractive because it's always transformative. Let me suggest what I mean by that. The world's view of religion is we're basically right and we need a little something else. Just add a little thing here, a little thing there, right? They see religion as something that adds that slight missing dimension to an otherwise good life. Whereas the gospel says, no, no, everything has been turned topsy-turvy by our sin. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. That isn't perversion, it's inversion. The whole thing goes north went south. And when north has gone south, you don't need an adjustment, right? You need the molten center of the earth to move back to where it belongs. The whole thing needs to get right. And so the gospel is not additive. It doesn't come into a basically good life and add that last 5 or 6 or 8% necessary to now have a perfect life. It completely unsettles one's life, right? It turns the whole thing topsy-turvy. And God says, Gordon, you little sinner, you, I'll either have all of you or I'll have none of you. Right? Now, in my case, all of me isn't much. Right? But that's what God wants. Right? And at some point, we realize this isn't some small addition to an otherwise orderly life. It turns the whole life upside down. North becomes north for the first time. North, which had always been south, now goes north. And we are oriented in an entirely different way than we once were. We go from being the kind of people who extenuate and excuse our sins to the kind of people who just declare them as openly as we possibly can, provided that they're not inappropriate, and say, no, what I did was wrong. And if Christ hasn't died for those who've done what is wrong, there is no hope for me, right? We go from covering them, making excuses for them, and all that kind of thing to saying, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, I shall die in my sins, because apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, that's what I am. And it seems crazy to say that kind of thing, doesn't it? Because people think religion is additive. It comes into a basically good life and just adds the missing dimension. It isn't. It also is subtractive. It takes all of that north-south confusion away and turns the whole house upside down and reorients the entire thing. That's just the way it is. And it seems crazy. Can you imagine what our unbelieving friends think when they read Matthew 10? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who would gain his life must lose it. This seems crazy. And it is crazy, but it's gospel crazy, right? And eventually we find ourselves singing, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood, right? That's crazy. It's all changed. And I would say, therefore, we can never market the gospel. The gospel is not marketable. It doesn't work the way the market. The market economy looks at things and says, what do people want? And let's give it to them. And then they sometimes say, what do they not want that we can con them into wanting? Right. I tell my students to understand American commerce, you only need two words, hula hoop. Right? Hula hoop. Right. someone died a millionaire with a plastic loop, right? And persuaded us that you'd be happy if you had one too, right? And so marketers never say, you know, if you wanted to spend $5 for a piece of plastic, you'd have to be nuts. They don't want to tell you that. They want to say, $5 really is a bargain. That plastic loop could last for years if you keep it away from the family dog, right? You could swirl that around until your hip goes out of joint. Just think of the fun that would be, right? And so we cannot market the gospel, because all marketers say, you have a great idea and we'll help you fulfill it, right? You deserve a break today. Have it your way. Have it your way is how they market things. And Christ says, you will have it my way or you'll have nothing, right? So you can never really market Christianity. It is not marketable. The whole nature of how it works is it challenges our sense of normalcy and says we cannot present you on the world's terms. The Christ cannot be presented to us in worldly terms. He makes no sense. He's crazy in the world's sense. And so he has to change our whole sense of what is crazy, or we just don't get it at all. So I might suggest to you that you concede to some of your friends, acquaintances, and relatives that the gospel does, in fact, appear crazy to them. It seems counterintuitive. It seems like we want to say to people, well, can't you just see how much this makes sense? Because, of course, it doesn't make sense to them. It will always be crazy to them. So you almost just have to encourage yourself to say, the next time I have the opportunity, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say, well, Sarah, I know this seems crazy to you. I've actually practiced it in the mirror before, right? By the way, it's no bargain doing anything in the front of the mirror if you're me, right? 40 years ago, there was a striking, promising young man in that thing, and now there's a shriveling up little old man. So it's no bargain practicing anything in front of the mirror. But if you just look in the mirror one time and say, Bob, I know this seems crazy to you. And you say it two or three times, before long, the next time you see Bob, you just say, Bob, I know it seems crazy to you. Because you've gotten used to it. And then once you get used to it, you never go back. You're perfectly willing to say, there is the world's wisdom and there is God's wisdom. And the two just aren't very compatible. So, beloved, may God give you grace and, where needed, a little courage to embrace the folly of the word of the cross, which will always be folly to those who are perishing, and it will always be precious and wise to those of us who know God by the grace of his Holy Son. Let us pray. We give hearty thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but you gave him up for us all. And we rejoice that his holiness, his holy life, his holy sacrifice, and now his holy priesthood satisfies what you wanted from the human race all along. And that through him, through your beloved Son, we are beloved also. Help us, we pray, to love the word of his cross, to love it more tomorrow than we do today, and more next week than we do this. And then when we join others in the life to come, give us, we pray, an eternity to sing adequately our thanksgiving to you for such a wonderful word of the cross. We ask through Jesus, your beloved Son, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Amen.